Good morning. I know that you guys are now beginning to come to church just so you can see what the animation will be the next time around. And we have some amazingly creative people, most of whom are seated right down here, part of that, some of them up there. It's amazing what comes out of their brains, but not really surprising also at the same time. Well, we are continuing our look into Joseph's life. This is, I think, maybe the third or fourth message. We've still got several to go. And as I'm studying to get ready for this, I noted that there is a really stark dividing line between chapter 40 of Genesis and chapter 41 of Genesis. We left last week with this look at the end of chapter 40 that kind of told us all about what had gone on before. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And that's where we left him on the side rail, we called it, of suffering. And then 2 years pass in a flash. Sometimes that happens in the Bible. You turn a page and 2 years have passed, or 20 or 120. Here in Genesis 41, we start with this hopeful note. 2 years had passed, and Pharaoh had a dream. You know, there are a lot of promises in the Bible. Someone with a lot more time than me once sat down and figured out that there are 8,810 promises in Scripture. That means that your Bible is basically a book of promises, and when you read the Bible, maybe it would help you to be looking for those because they're there for a reason. Of those 8,810 promises, the same men determined that 7,487 of those promises were directly promises from God to man, okay? So a lot of promises there given to us. But of all of the promises, and there are so many pointed in so many different directions, I don't think any of them are more meaningful to us and maybe stand in our hearts and minds better than those that promise God's blessing after time of suffering, those promises that give us hope during even affliction. And I would imagine that all of you have been through some tough times when God's Word really spoke to you, and I hope that you go there to look for comfort. You may remember those very verses better than any others because there are lots of opportunities when we need hope and we need comfort. Let me look at with you just a couple of these promises before we jump into Joseph. In the Old Testament, no one stands out like Job. Even though Joseph had a lot of trouble, Job wins the suffering contest. He is assaulted by loss and disease and grief and misguided friends. You ever had misguided friends? Job had them. And Job, in chapter 23 of Job, near the end, wants the why, God. He wants the why me. He wants the how long. He wants answers. And he wants to be able to argue his innocence before God and end this pain, but he cannot find a court in which God will be held accountable because God is the judge. So Job wrestles and struggles with that reality. In the midst of his long, dark night of suffering, Job does have a few really tremendous insights, and one of them that stands out to me is in Job 23:10. Here's what he says. But he, God, knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Notice Job said when he has tried me. He didn't say, okay, if. He said when, and it implies a passage of time. There is no such thing as a quick way to refine almost anything, but especially gold, which is the analogy that he leads us toward. Last year, we spent about 24 weeks in a series we called Refined, I think. It was 1st and 2nd Peter, talking about suffering. And we went into detail about how the promise of refining gold, purifying, perfecting it, takes a lot of time. It's very exacting, very painstaking. In the same way, God has and uses a very exacting, very painstaking process to refine and perfect his character in us, quite often using affliction, quite often using suffering and hardship. Well, in the New Testament, there are a lot of other examples of this as well, but I end up going back to Peter again, 1 Peter 5, just one little section of verses there. In 1 Peter 5, 6, he acknowledges something bad has happened, and he reminds his readers to humble themselves and not resist God. That's a pretty good word for you when you're going through a tough time. Humble yourself. Don't resist what God is doing. Verse 7, he talks about feelings of anxiety, and I'm glad that the Bible is honest enough to admit that we're going to feel some anxiety sometimes. Verse 8 talks about the enemy, the devil, wanting to devour them, and that's great advice because when you go through the fire, the devil is paying attention, and he will take every opportunity to wound and damage you during that hard time and to turn you and your heart toward him. Finally, when he gets to verse 9, he talks about suffering, but in verse 10 comes the promise. And this is what I wanted you to hear. It is the thundering reassurance of God after the lightning. Here's what Peter says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You get the point? After the suffering, God is going to continue his work in you, and you're going to come out of it better. When the tough time is ended, when the flames have consumed all of that impurity, the self-centeredness, the selfishness, you're going to come forth as gold. That's a great promise, isn't it? It's one that you can hang on to. Now, notice it doesn't promise, and Job did not say, when God has tried me, he'll double all the wealth that I lost, and he'll give me back everything that I had before, and my wife will even be nicer to me afterwards. He didn't say that. He simply reflects Peter's truth, and he says, when it's all said and done, and God has finished this process, I'm going to come forth as gold, and I will be then wiser and purer and more like him. And that really is the reason for living, friends. That's discipleship in the Christian life. It's learning to walk so that we become more and more and more like Jesus. So when you come up against hard times, and this is a pretty good word to young graduates because if you haven't bumped into some things, you will. Just a matter of time, and the further you venture out into real life, the more you're going to bump into some hard things. Don't resist the trials and the suffering and the afflictions as intruders. We are told through Scripture to submit to God's work in the midst of them, allowing him to do these things, perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish your character. The Bible tells us we will always be in trouble, but we will never be alone. And that's a good word. All right, let's move into Joseph here, lest we run out of time before we get there. We left Joseph last week on the side rail, we called, of suffering. He is forgotten, but he is not forlorn. And he spends the next 2 years waiting. 2 years. 2 years waiting. Why did God let that happen? Why does it seem like sometimes God will put your life on hold? Have you ever been there? Where you just couldn't figure out what was next. You couldn't figure out why nothing was happening and you weren't moving forward. You didn't know what to do. You didn't know what was coming. He did it. He does it to us. He did it to Joseph because he wasn't through with the gold-making process. Joseph was not quite ready to handle the promotion that we're going to find him in today. God had still some work to do. So what happened to Joseph during those 2 years after the lightning and before the thunder, right? After the prayer and before the answer, well, I'll tell you what happened. Nothing obvious. God is working. And Joseph lived out these monotonous days that turned into months, that turned into years, waiting. And I'll tell you, how much of your life is spent waiting? How much do you like waiting? Anybody here like waiting? You know, I want to go to the express line, right? I want there to be a line, Jim's line, you know. When I go to get a donut, the sign says Jim's line because I get behind these idiots that have no idea how to fill a donut box, right? Yeah, I want 73 donuts, and I'm going to pick every one individually. Oh, I hate waiting. I hate it. I hate it in traffic. I hate waiting. But waiting, as humans, is one of the most difficult tasks we can be assigned. From our perspective, it feels like we're just stagnating. We're getting nowhere. We're making no progress. But from God's perspective, it is the crucible for strengthening and building his character in us. Last week, Laura Hickmott gave me a quote that would have gone great with the sermon. When you give me quotes, would you give them to me before the sermon, please? But it fit in just as well with this week's. Here's the quote she gave me. Trials are not the enemies of faith, but they are an opportunity to prove God's faithfulness. Does that make sense to you? Trials are not the enemies of faith. They are an opportunity to prove that God indeed is faithful. And that is wrapped up in these few words. 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. Well, we started off, Jada did a good job reading for us a little synopsis of the first verses. Pharaoh has this weird dream, and I don't know how to explain this dream if you don't have some divine insight. I would think maybe he ate too much Mexican food before going to bed a little bit too late or something like that. But he has this dream about fat cows and skinny cows and fat grain and skinny grain, and it just baffles him. He wakes up, he calls his magicians and wise men, and they cannot do anything for him there. They can't give him any answers. And then providence begins to come into our view, and the plot takes an amazing turn. All of a sudden, this guy we met last week, this cupbearer for the king, right? He all of a sudden has a little brain light that goes on. Let's read a little bit, verse 9 of chapter 41. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings." Well, that took a long time. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants. He imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And the things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So, in very short order, at this point, it seems, the cupbearer kind of wakes up. And he tells Pharaoh, "I know a dude." And Pharaoh likes the sound of that. So he has the guy brought up from prison. And you've been in a dungeon for a couple of years. You probably need to do a couple of things before you come into the house of Pharaoh. You need to shave. You need to take a bath, a long, hot, sudsy bath, and you need to put on some better clothes. And that's what he does. They bring him into the presence of Pharaoh. But think about being Joseph at this point. Why, humanly speaking, has Joseph been down in that furnace called a dungeon for 2 whole years? Well, humanly speaking, it was because the cupbearer forgot about him. Cupbearer just went on his way, didn't give a thought to the guy that had saved his neck. Humanly speaking, it's obvious why he's been down there. Suddenly he's released, and he's standing in front of Pharaoh, who is the cupbearer's boss. And if it had been me, I might have been a little tempted, just a little tempted to say, "You know that dude that's working for you as a cupbearer? He did me dirty." He's standing there, but you know what's great is you're not going to hear one word like that. No resentment spoken against the cupbearer, because Joseph, through all of this time, has kept his eyes on the Lord. I don't think Joseph was ever worried about the cupbearer. He probably wondered, "Is he going to remember me? When will he remember me? Dear God, please let him remember me." But you don't see anything negative going on here. Pharaoh tells Joseph, "I've got this dream. No one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that you can interpret dreams, and you know the meaning of these things." And I love the answer that Joseph gives, I think, in verse 16. He says, "I cannot do it." I would have been very careful about saying that to Pharaoh, because he could pretty quickly throw you right back in the clink, right? "I cannot do it." Joseph isn't nitpicking over words. He wants it very clearly understood that if truth comes, it will come not from him, it will come from God. So Joseph is taking a great opportunity to teach a pagan king figure about the one true living God, this guy who believes in millions of gods. He's going to use many opportunities here. He says the truth will come from God, and God's going to get the glory for this. And I just love this picture of Joseph. He's a young man. He has endured years of suffering, and he has come out of it with the kind of character that refuses to use God's gift of interpreting dreams even as a bargaining chip to secure his freedom. Wouldn't you have done that? I would have done that. "Okay, Pharaoh, I can get you the meaning to this dream, but let's cut a deal first. How important is it to you?" He doesn't do that at all. So Pharaoh tells Joseph the dreams in verse 17 through 24. Fat cows, skinny cows. I've even got pictures to go with those, right? Fat cows and skinny cows and fat grain and skinny grain. And Joseph explains to him that this means that there are going to be 7 years of great abundance. There's going to be more stuff that you've ever seen coming out of the fields, but it will be quickly followed by 7 years of famine. That's the gaunt cows swallowing up the fat cows and the plump grain swallowing up the thin grain swallowing up the plump grain. And the famine that's coming, this is not just your ordinary famine, Pharaoh. This famine is going to be so intense that people will forget there ever have been days of plenty. Okay, that's all found in verses 17 through 31. And even to the very end of the interpretation, Joseph keeps Pharaoh's focus on the Lord and off of himself. Verse 32, some clarity here. Now, Pharaoh, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God and God will bring it about quickly. You know, when I read that verse, I had to stop for just a moment and think, that points us to a really important idea. And sometimes it's a pretty hefty theological idea. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We sing songs. I think one of the songs we sang today talked about the sovereign Lord. Sovereignty simply means that God's in control. It means that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, to whomever he wants, or with or through whomever he chooses to. God is not bound by any of our whims or desires. God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't ask us permission. He doesn't wait until we understand it. He doesn't ask us if we like it. That's why God is God and you are not, right? And that's not up for election. It's not up for discussion. God is God. God's sovereignty means that God can send a guy like Joseph to prison for 2 years. It means God can send a famine on the land of Egypt for 7 years. The Bible speaks quite often of things that God does send. He sends pestilence, okay, virus and diseases. He sends famines. He sends earthquakes. He sends droughts. He sends floods. God is sovereign. He does that whenever, however that he chooses. We don't have to give him permission. I think sometimes it can get really, really complicated when you start dancing around issues of what does God allow, what does God cause. Okay, I'm not saying it's a simple thing, but too often we tend to credit everything that's bad with evil and that Satan is afoot and everything that's good with God. What did Job say about it? You remember? He said, "Can I accept blessing and good from God without also accepting hardship and difficulty?" Job was quite the theologian. So you think about this virus we've been battling for a couple of years almost now, year and a half, and a lot of people, I had a friend just the other day said, this virus is of the devil. It is pure evil. And in some ways, I agree with that because the devil has used it mightily. But I would rather believe that God is the one who is the author of these things that come into our lives, as hard as they are, and that because God is the author, he can use them. Sometimes he uses them to punish the wicked and evil and judge them. Sometimes he uses it to wake up the righteous and the faithful. Sometimes he uses these kinds of things just to get the world's attention. And it's harder and harder for him to do that. It takes something really big. I would far rather believe through the sovereignty of God, that when bad things come into my life, I am not at the mercy of fate. I am not at the mercy of circumstance. I'm not at the mercy of the devil and his evil. I am at the mercy of a sovereign God who always means it for good. That's pretty deep stuff. And I'm not saying it's simple, but it's important for us to understand it. Let's get back on track here. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the planet. But even the world's greatest army is defenseless against Pharaoh. There's nothing that he can do when God, sends this pestilence, this plague, this famine that is going to come. And Joseph, at just the right moment, provides a battle plan. He tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. He tells him what he needs to do about it. And in all of this, Joseph is offering a powerful word about this God who controls weather and harvest and rain. So Pharaoh's got some things to learn. All right, here's where things start getting really, really good. Let's look at verse 33. Joseph has has told him about the meaning of the dreams. Verse 33, and now Joseph says, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Did you notice that there's a tax increase that's about to hit? Okay, one-fifth of this bumper crop that you're about to receive is going to go to the government. Okay, that's okay. There's a plan here. And I love it when the plan of God comes together. And I love it that Joseph recommends Pharaoh, you need to find a dude that can do this, that can help you carry this out. And verse 37, Pharaoh says, how about you, Joseph? How about you? Joseph is just so obviously this guy who has discernment. He understands things. He's bold. He's visionary. Pharaoh asks his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is such a divine spirit? Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of these things, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. That means that he saw Joseph as being able to know shrewdly a situation and what needed to be done in the situation and how to carry it out. And the wisdom that Joseph displays to him, I mean, think about this. A few hours ago, he's been in the prison, in the dungeon, and all of a sudden he's cleaned up and he's out here talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is saying, I think you're the guy. Isn't that an amazing, stunning reversal within hours? It's pretty incredible. Let's read about some of the perks that come with the new job. Verse 40, you shall be in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt. That's some perks, right? That is some real perks. It sure beats prison, don't you think? It is hard sometimes to be able to keep track of everything that is going on, but let's just think about it in quick review. Only three chapters so far, we have seen Joseph lose his regal coat of many colors, but he didn't lose his awareness of the Father's favor. In Potiphar's house, he may have lost his shirt, but at least he kept his pants on, and he didn't lose his head or his character when lightning struck. In prison, he may have lost his freedom, but he never lost his trust in God and God's working, and so he patiently waited for God's timing to bring the thunder. Back in the palace now, he may have traded his prison clothes for a new coat of many colors, a coat of actual royalty, but he never forgot who he was and who God was, and he continued to enjoy the Father's favor. That's a pretty fascinating biography. But you know, it's not just Joseph that this has happened to. It has happened to every believer in Jesus Christ. Though our own righteousness is as filthy rags, through Christ's work on the cross, we have been each freed from the dungeon of sin, and we have been clothed in His righteousness, a robe that is resplendent with all of the colors of our Father's favor. We have gone from rags to royalty, and indeed we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. You want to talk about perks? You want to talk about position? It says in 1 Peter 2, I believe, He has brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. All right, we're almost done. Let me give you three very quick applications, and we will move out of here, okay? Here's number one. God does some of His finest work in us while we are standing still or seemingly stuck. We as humans do everything we can to avoid this particular crucible. We think that waiting is a waste of time. Our culture has taught us you got to keep moving. You got to get busy. You just got to, you don't just stand there, do something. Even when suffering comes and maybe forces us to stop everything, we often miss the beauty of the process because we spend our time whining and complaining, refusing to submit. So if you're waiting to see God's perfect solution, and it doesn't seem to be moving very fast, and it's just not obvious to you, and you're wondering, let me just encourage you during that time, trust God and don't panic. After all, we are not human doings. We are human beings. And Scripture tells us to be still and know that He is God. That's number one. Number two, this is really important, I think. Don't confuse the American dream with the Christian reality. This is a citizenship point here, okay? Because we all live here. We are, I don't think there's any exchange students in the audience today. We are all Americans. But that's not our primary citizenship. We need to certainly live as good citizens of this country. Okay, Scripture tells us to. We're to submit to the leaders. We need to be thankful every single day that God chose to have us born in this place. We need to be aware of responsibilities that that gives us because we are privileged in so many ways. And we need to be the best citizens we can be of this nation. We need to appreciate those who have paid and suffered greatly for the freedoms that we enjoy. However, we are first citizens of heaven. And it would help us as we march along through this life to remember where our citizenship truly is. See, none of us are immune to cultural influence. And in America, the idea of prolonged waiting and suffering just doesn't fit into the American dream. These experiences, when we have them, put us at odds with the way things are supposed to work. If you're good, if you work hard enough, if you are independent or self-sufficient or help yourself hard enough, you're going to climb out of it and you're not going to have too many problems. The bad thing is that only works sometimes in America even, and it doesn't work at all in a lot of countries. Does it mean God loves them less? In Joseph's story, none of these things proved to be true. In the believer's life, the only guarantees we have as believers are that in this life we will have trouble and it will get worse before it gets better, and that in all of it we will never, ever be alone. But God never promises health. He never promises wealth. He never promises these things at all. But resurrection is promised. And heaven is promised, and hope is promised, and salvation is promised, right? Remember the promises that are yours as kingdom citizens. Number three, the last thing. When promotion finally comes, never forget where it came from and respond with a thankful and humble heart. Whether you are on the side rail of suffering or on the express line of success, it is no accident that you are where you are today. It's really time we quit seeing our lives as accidental in any way. The same is going to be true about where you are tomorrow. God's hand is on your life, just as it was on Joseph's life. And I will tell you, the God of thunder is also the God of lightning. If you stand very, very close to Him, even though it's scary, you will always be safe. That's it for today. That's Joseph. And if you come back next week, we're going to kind of see where God takes him as this great administrator in Egypt. Would you stand right now as we get ready to leave? Congratulations, you graduates, one more time, and congratulations, you parents. We will be praying for you and thinking about you and, like Shane said, watching you as things progress. Make us proud, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to your house today, for reminding us that you are the God of the mountain and the God of the valley. You are the God of the lightning and the God of the thunder. And that, Lord, as a sovereign God, the safest place that we can ever be is simply in your hands. Help us, Lord, to know how to stand close to you through good times, maybe especially through hard times. Be a blessing to these young ones who are stretching out and spreading their wings a little bit. We pray that you will put your hand of protection on them. Keep their bodies safe and their spirits safe. Help them to remember their call to be examples of you in a world that doesn't particularly care about examples of you. Help them to be bold, to make decisions that will honor you. Thank you, Father, for walking with us through every circumstance of life. Be with us in those that will come in this new week. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.